So we're in the pastoral epistles of the Apostle Paul, looking at the letter of Paul to Titus. And as we read in Titus chapter 1, the Apostle gives us this very clear opening, which sort of sets up what it is that we have here in this book. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now that is an introduction, isn't it? Wow, isn't it? Awesome, what is packed into just a few verses there. And I'm reminded of the ways in which sometimes I start an email, dear so-and-so, here's the point that I'm trying to get across, yours sincerely, Norman. Well, sometimes it would be good for us to just pack this in, to describe what it is that we are. Paul here especially says, I am a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And that has a twofold task that Paul is setting forth. On the one hand, he's saying, this is why I'm an apostle, as he's explained in other letters. He says, God has made me an apostle for the building up of faith and for the teaching in godliness, so that the elect might know the truth. But we can also see that this very letter that Paul writes to Titus is for this purpose as well. Paul is saying, I'm an apostle for this purpose, and I write you this letter for this purpose, so that you would have faith, you would have truth, and you would have godliness. But we also see that it is to Titus, this letter that's written, my true child, and he's going to give various instructions to Titus, but we see more broadly Paul's concern is that the elect, the people of God, would have this happen among them. And so we see this was not merely a private letter that was written only to Titus, but instead it was to be read in the congregation, to be given to Titus, and then to be shared with others, and to be a blessing to others. And so in the book of Titus the man, we can see in other parts of the Gospel, or not the Gospels, the book of Acts, as well as in the book of Corinthians, that Titus was Paul's problem solver. Titus seemed to be gifted with the ability to make peace between warring factions, perhaps in a way that even Paul sometimes struggled to, that here he would send Titus to go take up various tasks. And one of the key tasks that Titus had as one who was a child in the common faith with Paul, one who had been taught by Paul, he had to go to various congregations after Paul had gone through there, and he sort of had to do cleanup work. That's what, I mean, maybe not a very elegant description of the book of Titus, but in a sense, it's cleanup work. He had to go to various places to defend Paul's lawful authority as an apostle. And we've been studying that a bunch of times, that Paul has to defend himself in the Thessalonian church. I came to Thessalonica not for my own interests, he says. In fact, I didn't even ask anything of you. Paul has to say to the Corinthians, hey, I know you want to trade me in for a model that is far more eloquent, far more wise in the ways of, you could say, far more cultured. But I am a real apostle, not some super apostle that's doing it for their own reasons. And Titus would have had this responsibility to go and say, don't shoot the messenger. Don't abandon the teachings that the apostle Paul has brought to you, because Paul was given this task, as Paul says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And so those become key themes in the story, in the letter that Paul writes to Titus. He wants them to be sure that they're standing in the faith, in the truth, and in godliness. How do you stand in the faith? Well, it needs to be taught to you. It needs to be taught to you in a faithful way, and it needs to be grasped, taken hold of through the Spirit in a faithful way. How do you stand in the truth? You have to ward off error. The defense of the truth requires the rejection of error. And that's one of the challenges that we often find in the church, and this is why Titus had to go to various places, is that the defense against truth sometimes requires sharp elbows. And that's hard. But we'll see that in the middle of the book, in the middle of the letter, that Paul is going to make it very clear what was required in order to ward off those who were foolish, disobedient, being carried on or carrying on in all sorts of ways, carrying on as liars, being defiled and professing to know God but denying Him by their works. And so here Paul also sends Titus at other times to ask for them to take up collections in various churches, asking them to take up collections for the good of the churches in Judea, which was, again, one of those very sort of the point of the problem sort of questions for them was, why do we as Greeks or as Gentiles, why are we having or being asked to contribute to the needs of the saints in Judea? If that's the home of the church, where the apostles were sent out of, why is it then that we are being asked to send money back there? And if you were a German in the time of the Reformation, you would have had something of an experience where you'd say, why are we sending money to Rome? Because Rome has everything, and yet we're being asked to send even more. But from what we know of at this time, the Gentiles soon realized the churches in Judea were in a terrible state. They weren't living high. They were being brought low. And so Paul was ministering through Titus to say, please share with your brothers in need. Help those that were starving, the famines that had come to that area as a consequence of various battles and skirmishes, troubles that had come, crop failures. And so Titus was a servant of the Apostle Paul going around helping him. And Paul says, as we see in verse 2, he says, this all occurs, faith, truth, and godliness is anchored in the hope of eternal life. And what does that hope rest on? Which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith. That in itself is beautiful, isn't it? To be of common faith with the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, all that I have given to you, I have received from the Lord. Do we labor in our reading and teaching of Scripture to be of a common faith with Titus? To be of a common faith with the Apostle Paul? To be of common faith with all who have received the teaching of Christ? And that's the Apostle Paul's concern here in writing this book. And so it works out, Roger Crooks gives a threefold outline of the remainder of the book, and I think this is dead on. He says, first, it's written to address church leaders. Then second, it addresses, at the start of chapter 2, it addresses the church's lifestyle within the church. And then third, chapter 3 is dealing with the church's witness in society. So the first part deals with church leaders. Second part deals with the church's lifestyle within the church. And then third, it deals with the church's witness in secular society. So what do we have first? Church leaders, they are to be marked by sound belief and right behavior. The word sound, or the idea of it being grounded, of it being proper, is a word that is used five times. And the idea of what is good is a phrase that's used seven times in Paul's brief letter to Titus. He's making the point, it has to be sound and it has to be right. You can say, we don't have any brick masons, although it sounds there's a family heritage of stonemasons in our congregation, but they know you've got to start with a solid foundation and you must maintain it as a sound foundation. One of the most remarkable things about false teaching is how unsubstantial it is, how flippant it becomes, how insincere it seems, how weird it gets. Christian theology is not weird. Christian theology is sound. It accords with what is good. That's why defining mark, for example, of a cult, which remarkably manages to cults of various descriptions capture people's attentions as they deal with your money, they deal with your wives if you're a man, and they deal with your authority or your autonomy, your freedom. Most cults will take away your freedoms, take away your money, and for the especially weird ones, they do away with wives. And there becomes all sorts of corruptions with that. And so Paul says to Titus, you need to go to Crete, which is not the most ideal island. He says, humanly speaking, the Cretans are right. Cretans are liars. I'm always struck by that. In verse 12 of chapter 1, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Not flattering. But he's explaining something of the trouble. Paul is saying, I know who you have to deal with, Titus. Even their own people acknowledge this about themselves. Verse 13, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says, this testimony is true. Does a super apostle describe the people he's trying to reach in this way? No, they will flatter. They will be provide compliments of various kinds. Paul says, no, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party, those that had tasted of the fruits of Christ but then are trying to weave back into it sort of the standards of the Old Testament, the requirements that sort of get slapped back on to the Christian message. Paul says they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths, the commands of people who turn away from the truth. And that's why, as we see in verses 5 through 9, he says, you need to appoint elders. I left you in Crete. You might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town. We still strive to follow this practice. The people of Vancouver are not gluttons. Well, the food scene maybe suggests we are. Liars, well, there's some of that. Lazy beasts, well, or lazy evil beasts and lazy gluttons. But we have our own challenges in our city. And Paul says, you must appoint elders in every town. And gives a description of various particulars, responsibilities. Appreciate how one writer said that those who are to be overseers in the church must be blameless. And that has both a negative side and a positive side. Negatively, there are certain defects of character, of practice that are ruled out. Must not be violent or greedy for gain, verse 7. Must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard. He says all of those things will hijack what the church is trying to do. And so overseers, especially in a town filled with evil beasts and lazy gluttons, had better be beyond reproach in this way. But then positively, there are also positive qualities. And we see that in verse 8. Hospitable. What is the difference? A lazy glutton isn't hospitable. Lazy gluttons want to be served. Lazy gluttons don't want to give up what they have. What's the opposite? Of being like the culture is being like Christ, showing hospitality, being generous, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined, holding firm to the trustworthy word as taught, to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. There's that word again, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. And so, what is the scope of the problem that the church leaders in this first part of the section have to deal with? A whole host of people who profess to know God but deny Him by their works. A detestable number who are disobedient and unfit for any good work. But then he says, to address the church and its lifestyle, he says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. I'm always amazed because then these instructions are so practical. Have the older men take their responsibilities seriously. Be dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith. There's application for you. And if you're male, if you're older, wisely, he doesn't give age ranges, just says older men, be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. This is addressing what the church's lifestyle is to be like, to be a countercultural society in the midst of a wicked and gluttonous society. Younger men, be self-controlled. Notice how both older men and younger men are called with that calling. Be self-controlled, and especially for overseers, to be disciplined. Be kind, submissive, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. If you're in school right now, you're being trained to exercise your mind and your words and your thoughts so that you might also be trained in this, to be a model of good works and show integrity and dignity. And so we have a clear responsibility here as the church to be inculcating and cultivating these types of virtues. Bondservants, a particular class of people, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything, or slaves, we could say. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And so we have the same responsibility. Especially for slaves in a Roman and Greek culture, there was often sort of gray areas. There was ways to pilfer, take some advantage. Especially as you started to rise in the ranks as a slave in a household, you suddenly had access to various pots of money or various things like that, and some slaves became rather wealthy through this. And here Paul says, don't play in the evil one's games. Do not pilfer. Show all good faith so that in everything you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. I'm struck by the application of that to the golden rule. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior through our conduct. Like I said, do we make the kingdom of heaven beautiful in the sight of others? Do we make the doctrine of God beautiful in the sight of others? That's what it is to adorn the teaching of God's word. For verse 11, related to salvation, what do we read? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. This is a consequence of salvation. And this is why it's so grievous when it's not seen in the church, when the church doesn't display these things, but it's so beautiful when the church does. What does salvation produce in us? We renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. We live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. There he says, Jesus has cared so deeply, so profoundly for his flock that he has given himself for us to redeem us, to guard, to beautify, to improve his people. And the very next thing that Paul has to say is declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. And this is one of the responsibilities then that Titus is to communicate to the church, that church discipline must take place with great integrity and with great forcefulness. By that I mean when church discipline is exercised by the elders, it is the responsibility of elders to address errors in lifestyle and conduct in the members. And in a particular class of people, it is necessary to rebuke them. For some, Paul will say, gently draw near to them, gently disciple them. Much of the way in which you receive care from myself as a pastor, from Hugh as an elder, will be through gentle admonition, walking with you, encouraging you, striving to both be a model of what it is to live in a way that Christ calls us to, but also to encourage you in that. But Jesus, at the same time, through his servant Paul, says that there are some to whom you must exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. That means that those who prey upon the church, those who profess to know God but deny him by their works, those who are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work, as we see throughout the scriptures, are to be set outside of the boundaries of the church. And great harm and damage to both the people of God and the reputation of the church have been done through the failure to carry this out. There's a documentary that was filmed a while back with a very provocative title, Lord, Save Us From Your Followers. It's pretty damning, isn't it? It's pretty piercing. Lord, save us from Christians because they're awful. Well, it sounds a lot like they're rejecting those who profess to know God but deny him by their works, those who are detestable and disobedient. It's possible for the world, a documentary maker or whomever, to reject even faithful Christians. But certainly within the church, we see that there needs to be a steel spine in the defense of the gospel and the defense of godliness. A pursuit of godliness and an unwillingness to accept when others are willfully detestable, willfully disobedient and unfit for any good work. And it's interesting because immediately after saying, let no one disregard you, exhort and rebuke with all authority, chapter 3 begins, remind them, that is the people, to be submissive, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. In our time, confronting someone is taken to be speaking evil of them. Calling out a sin is is seen as being evil or quarreling. Paul says you are to avoid quarreling, but you are to rebuke if you have an authority given to you. What are the people of God to be? Avoid quarreling, be gentle, show perfect courtesy toward all people. 4. Here's the great leveler. This is the great sort of explanation of it. Know who you are and know who you were. We ourselves were once foolish, led astray, slaves to various passions, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul saying, I know that this is challenging, but remember the gospel. I know that this is difficult, but remember what he has done. His saving work for you is not because of your strength or your righteousness, but his, according to his own mercy. And he goes on, I love too that in this letter, the Apostle Paul is not sparse in describing the glory of the gospel. We get some great descriptions, powerful statements of what Jesus has come to do for us through the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit is poured out on us richly. He says, that's what you need. The Spirit is the one whom you need to be submissive, to not quarrel, to be gentle, to live with integrity in the world that is always watching. And that's why in verse 10, for a person who stirs up division after warning him once or twice, they have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. That's very strong. Paul is saying, because otherwise the church will be drawn into a foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And if you want to see that, study church history. How the church continues to be afflicted by these very same challenges. And so the Lord is calling on us to strive, to stand for what is good, to hold to what is sound, and to pursue a right and proper behavior. We have to live, as one writer says, live in an unassuming way to make a difference in the world. Live with kindness. Devote ourselves to good works and not be unfruitful at the end of verse 14. And then he closes it, grace be with you all. That grace is not just a well-wishing. That is the grace that arises out of the Lord's promise, which he promised before the ages began, and he never lies, and at the proper time is manifested in his word to the preaching with which I, Paul, have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. So that's a summary of the book of Titus. I'd love comments or questions.